Father, we thank you for your mightiness. We thank you that even the smallest detail of the smallest baby is known to you. And we thank you for the life of little Emma that you created. And we know that you have plans for her. And we pray that those plans include a long life. And we just pray that you would continue to be with the doctors and the nurses and all those who are caring for her until she comes to full health. And Lord, I would pray that same request for each one in this room, because I know many are struggling with physical ailments as well as broken relationships and other issues. And we just lift them into your presence, Lord, because you're really the only one that can heal them. We can do our part, but it's up to you. And so we just thank you for caring for us. And as we look at your story today, I just pray that you would reveal yourself in a new and fresh way again today. Our desire is to know you more, love you more, and serve you better. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we began last week with the final chapter of Jesus' life. He finally made it almost into Jerusalem. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we learned that he had arrived on the Mount of Olives to a place called Bethany. And Bethany is where he stayed with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So since we're almost to Jerusalem, we know how important topography is. So we have to be learning our topography. So let's begin on the east. We've got the Mount of Olives. We go down to the Kidron Valley, up the Temple Mount, down the Tyropian, up the Western Hill, and down into the Hidden Valley. You got that? Up, down, up, down? So let's start over on the east. Start with the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, Temple Mount, Tyropian Valley, Western Hill, Hinnom Valley. Let's go backwards. Hinnom Valley, Western Hill, Tyropian Valley, Temple Mount, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives. So now you need to be familiar with this, because we're going to change the map once we get into Jerusalem. We're going to place the five different districts into the city of Jerusalem, because it's important to Jesus' story and it assumes you know these facts. So we're just kind of getting the lay of the land here. And Mark told us when he arrived at Bethany, it was 6 days before Passover. That would have made it a late Thursday, and we were going into Friday evening. Friday evening, you know, is the beginning of the Sabbath, and it would start Thursday night. And because you have the night before you have the day, because the Hebrew day is backwards, right? You all know that now. Day begins at sunset, and it ends at sunset. So this is Wednesday morning, and what is tonight? Thursday night. Okay, and tomorrow's Thursday, and then tomorrow night is Friday night. So you've got all of that. So anyway, so the Sabbath, then, he would have celebrated Shabbat in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the next day is the day of rest. So he would have rested on what we know is Saturday. Then Monday came. Monday is the 10th of the first month. And he and his disciples got up early and they got on the road. And we know that there were so many people, because at that particular holiday there was 3 million people, according to Josephus, that were coming into the city, and everybody was going on the 10th. And it was about a 2-mile walk. And he gets on the road and starts walking to Jerusalem. And then he stops just outside the border of Bethphage. Now, do you remember the significance of Bethphage? It's a half a mile outside of Jerusalem. What was it? It's a Sabbath day distance. Do you remember the Hebrew word for the marker? Eruth. It was the Eruth. Basically, it was the marker, the border for Jerusalem. But Jesus wasn't going to walk into Jerusalem. What did he ask his disciples to go get him? A donkey, a colt, one that had never been ridden. And so that was brought to him, and his disciples then put their coats on him and lifted Jesus up. And as he walked down from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, they laid their coats in front of him. And what were they waving? Palm branches. And what were they saying in Hebrew? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. All of that was to fulfill scriptures. Hosanna was to save us. The palm branches were a prayer for rain that took on political significance after the Maccabees. So each one of those were a symbol of the king coming in, the Messiah that they've been waiting for so long. And I asked you, why did Jesus decide to fulfill prophecy on Sunday, the 10th day of the first month? What was significant about that day? What was everybody going to Jerusalem to do? Select their Passover lamb. This is Lamb Selection Day. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling scripture, riding the donkey, saying, I am your king, I am coming in peace, and I'm doing it on Lamb Selection Day. And as he begins to come up the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, what does Jesus start to do? He starts to cry. He starts to weep because he knows they won't choose him as their lamb. They want a political king, the people. And he knows a week from now many of them will turn away from him because he's not what they expected. But he also knows the religious leaders will also reject him and kill him, and he weeps because they will experience God's judgment. Well, that day was coming to a close. He and his disciples went on Temple Mount. They looked around, but it was getting late, and it's still a 2-mile walk in traffic, and they have to get back before sunset because it gets dark out there. And they returned to Bethany. The next day was Monday. Jesus and his disciples got up very early in the morning, and they would have been on Temple Mount for those first sacrifices. What time is the first sacrifice? 9 a.m. in the morning. That's when the temple opens. They offer the sacrifices, which are the lambs, in order to cover the sins of Israel. They do that twice a day. But Jesus went in there. Imagine what it was like that day. There were so many people. They needed all these animals. So the temple courtyards, which is the court of the Gentiles, which is the whole area, this is the Sarek where only Jews can go in, but all this other area around here, everybody could go in. But there was thousands of animals, cattle, sheep, merchants bartering, come my table, come buy here. And we had money changers who were trying to get you to change your money with them. And what did Jesus do? Mark says he goes in there and he makes a whip. And he begins to throw them out of there. He essentially cleans house. Can you imagine that? Well, he says to them, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. No longer would his house be a bazaar. This would be a place where they could come and worship and pray to the Lord. Now, it looks like a strange thing for Jesus to be doing after he has just been proclaimed the Messiah. But what they were doing when they proclaimed him Messiah was quoting from Psalm 118. They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, if you keep going with that psalm, it also says that the Messiah, when he comes, will bring wisdom and light to his people. How can he do that sitting in the middle of a bazaar? So he cleans it, and then he's able to sit quietly and have the people gather around them and listen to his teaching. That was the proper use of the Gentile court. In fact, all the rabbis would come from all over the world and sit there, and you could listen to each one of them. Well, you can imagine how the Sadducees felt. Now, we haven't dealt much with the Sadducees. I think our translations in the NIV calls them the chief priests. But who are the Sadducees in the Old Testament? What was their... Descendants of Aaron. They were the priests. In the New Testament, they're called the Sadducees. And what is their domain? Only the temple, this area here. In fact, really only this section in here. They rule it. And for the most part, you don't come into contact with them very often. But the people don't particularly like them. They're the aristocracy, the aristocrats. They go around in these fancy robes. Got any idea where they get some of their money from? Yeah, what was going on in the temple court? They were using the house of the Lord to line their pockets. They were using God and his requirements to line their pockets. But the problem is they were very powerful. Well, they come up to Jesus. Now, you have to picture this. I was trying to think how I could picture this, and it's probably a poor illustration, but imagine President Bush standing on the steps of the court of the Capitol grounds, and he begins giving the history lesson of how America, you know, has gone away from what our original forefathers had designed. And all of a sudden, the Supreme Court comes out of the same building in all their robes, and they stand all around President Bush. Can you get the feeling? Okay, so here's Rabbi Yeshua. He's in the temple courts. He's sitting with all the people around who are listening. And incidentally, what is he teaching them? The gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God has arrived. So everybody's listening to this. And the next thing you know, we've got the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. You put those three together, and that's the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court of the Gentiles. The chief priests are the Sadducees. The teachers of the law are the Pharisees and the scribes. The elders are the lay leaders. But they would be like the leaders of the clans in the Old Testament. They're the prominent people, okay? They're running the Supreme Court, if you will, and they're the ones who have all the authority. So they come up to Jesus now, and I can imagine them all standing around the outside of the crowd, and they begin asking him questions. In fact, they don't ask him. They demand, tell us what authority you are doing these things and who gave it to you. In other words, who are you? Who gave you the authority? What do you think you are? A prophet, priest, a king? Tell us. And then who's backing you? Are you one of those zealots over there? Because if you are, we need to deal with this. Well, they're hoping he'll say he's the Messiah. Because if he is, the last time they had a Messiah up there, he caused a rebellion, and the Romans will come in and take him away. Jesus isn't intimidated by these guys at all. In fact, he looks around, and what does it say? He knows what they're doing. And in true rabbi fashion, he asks them a question back. Because the purpose of a rabbi is to lead the student to answer his own question correctly by a good question. That's what rabbis do. So he says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? Now we have to understand at this point in history you would never say God because you might blaspheme his name. So from heaven is saying, is it from God? Or is it from man? If you read Jewish Orthodox writing today, you will see G/D. You wouldn't even spell the whole name lest you accidentally say it out loud. So he says, okay, is John's baptism from God or is it from men? Now, you remember when John was baptizing and some of the religious leaders came out to him? What did he call them? You brood of vipers, who told you to come? He'd humiliated them. He'd put out the fact that they were hypocrites and they're not going to admit to John. And so they gather together, notice, all of them, and they start discussing this. Well, what are we going to say? If we say John is from God, then they're going to want to know why we didn't believe him. Not to mention the fact that we had him killed. Going to be some problems here. And so they come back and they say, by general consensus, we don't know. What was his answer? Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. If you're not going to answer your own question, I'm not going to tell you. But then he turns to the crowd and teaches them a parable that answers the question very clearly. He tells them a parable which is very familiar to them from Isaiah. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. And if you're part of the Jewish culture, and even if you're part of our culture, you know very well that the one who planted the vineyard is God. And who is always the vineyard? Israel. Israel is the choice vine that was planted. And in the time of Isaiah, the vineyard wasn't producing. This was just before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the whole point of the story was God had planted this choice vineyard and nurtured it and cared for it, and yet you didn't produce fruit, therefore you were going to experience judgment. And what happened right after that? The Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. So they know this is a parable about judgment, but now he expands it. He adds some new imagery to the parable. We have tenant farmers. Any idea who the tenant farmers might represent? Maybe all the religious leaders that are standing around there. Okay, so we have the story. So now God's planted this choice vineyard. Well, let me go to the parable before I go to the explanation here. So we've got this vineyard and we've got this master. He plants it and he goes away and he leases it out, or he puts it into the care of these tenant farmers who would be your religious leaders. Time comes that they are to pay back what they owe for using the land. So he sends his servants that represent him to ask to be paid what is owed him. What do they do to the first servant? They beat him up and send him away. Now the master continues to do this. And what do they do with each servant representing the master that comes and asks that they be given what is due him? They beat him. They become continually more and more and more abusive to his servants, and none of them collects what is due. Now, in real life, what would happen if an owner leased out his land and went to collect the rent, and not only didn't they pay, but they beat him up? Yeah, you'd think he'd deal pretty severely with them. He'll deal with it right away, but Jesus mentions or lets them know that this master, God, is not like that. In fact, he's compassionate and loving. He's got every right to be angry, every right to wipe them out, but he doesn't. And he says, how can I get them to give me what is due me? He says, maybe if I send my own son, the one that I love, they'll respect him. Notice the word, perhaps. Maybe. I hope they do. What happens? Well, the tenant farmers see the son coming. How do they know he's the son? Because they recognize him. They know he's the son. I'm getting goosebumps. They know he's the son when they see him. But they come together and decide that if they kill him, then they will become the heirs and they will get control. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is the interpretations of their law, if a farmer is gone for a long period of time, 3 or more years, and doesn't return, the tenants can lay claim to the land. So that was part of their law. So something could have happened to them, and so now the tenant farmers become the owners of it. So that was part of their culture. Well, notice the tenants do carry out the plan. The son arrives and he comes into the vineyard. What's the first thing they do to the son? Take him out. And then what do they do outside the vineyard? They kill him outside. Those are important facts. If they'd killed him in the vineyard, it would have been contaminated. It would have been unclean. They couldn't use it anymore because of the land, because somebody had been murdered on it. So they have to take him outside, and there they murder him. Well, it's very clear what's happening. Jesus is not only telling him that he's the Messiah, he's telling them that he's the very Son of God. He's also telling them that he knows very well what they're plotting to do and what they intend to do with him. They're not going to kill him in Jerusalem. Heavens, that would cause it to be unclean. But they will take him outside and murder him there in anticipation that what he has will become theirs. But notice he also says, what does the owner do when he comes back? He says he's going to kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He's talking about those who directly reject him. He says, you're going to face God's judgment, and guess what? This what you're trying to protect? All this that you control? God's going to give it to others. The reaction is immediate and strong. What do they say? May it never be. God forbid, because we know what others mean. That's the Gentiles. No, we're the chosen ones. We're the sons of Abraham. It belongs to us. Those promises of God were given to us. And what does he say? No. All those promises will be extended now to others. Well, they're very much outraged, but Jesus returns back to Psalms 118, verse 22. He says, then what is the meaning of this which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. What is a capstone? A capstone is the part of the building that holds the whole structure together. If the capstone is off at all, the building doesn't have any integrity and can easily fall and crumble. But if the capstone is solid, the building, the structure, holds up. Jesus is the capstone. He's the very heart of God's plan and God's purpose. It's in him that everything holds together. But then the analogy changes to flesh and blood. What happens if somebody comes and falls on a stone or a stone falls on them? Who wins? The stone. It doesn't affect the stone. The one that suffers is the flesh and blood. What is Jesus teaching here? He says God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. He is the stone. Either he's built into your life as the very foundation, or he will crush you. There is no other option. Anybody who comes in contact with Jesus must choose. And guess what? Everybody will. Well, combine his cleansing of the temple with the parables. Can you imagine the animosity that's going on between the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and Jesus at this point? It says they tried to arrest him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how hard they tried. But who's sitting around Jesus listening to the gospel? People who are hungry to hear the truth. Imagine if they tried to arrest him publicly right there. What would happen? They believe he's the Messiah. There's going to be a riot. Well, they walk away at this point more convinced than ever that they have got to stop Jesus. Violence is risky at this point, so they come up with a new tactic. Confrontation number two, the Roman taxes. So they hire some spies. Since obviously all the Sanhedrin's going to be recognized. If anybody came in here from the Supreme Court, you think you might notice them? I think so. Even if you didn't know they were, the black robe might be a dead giveaway as to their position. So they hire some spies who pretend to be what? They pretend to be honest. But we know they aren't. You see, if they can get Jesus into trouble with the Romans, then they can have him arrested. They don't even have to touch him. It wasn't too long ago that a man by the name of Judas of Galilee had proclaimed himself the Messiah. And he had gotten all of Galilee riled up over the issue of taxes. You see, he had told them that they weren't depending upon the Lord when they paid taxes to the Romans, so they ought not to pay taxes. And so they didn't. And they caused a huge rebellion. Any idea what happened? It went down. You're right. The Romans came in. Judas was murdered. And that ended it. So these spies begin, we would say, by flattering Jesus. But we have to understand, when you approach a rabbi, that's what you do. You express why you want to talk to him, because he basically says, teacher, we know you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. In other words, rabbi, we know you teach the truth. Now, whether that was a lie from them, their point or not, that's how you would approach a rabbi. And Jesus would say, thank you very much. Now, what is your question? Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is a hugely loaded question. I just explained to you that Judas of Galilee had caused a revolt over this issue. But notice it's an either-or question. people don't like to pay taxes today, and they liked even less to pay taxes then. So what is he saying? He's saying, if I say yes, well, then the Romans are going to arrest him because he's anti-government. And if I say no, it's good to pay taxes, then the people will revolt. So either way, Jesus is in a lose-lose situation. But Jesus saw through their duplicity. He knew this was a trap. He asked for a coin, but not any coin. What did he ask for? He asked for a denarius. Now, if you're going to the temple to pay your temple taxes, what do you pay with? A shekel, a Hebrew shekel. If you're going to pay Roman taxes, what do you pay with? A Roman denarius. Now, you could have Greek coins and you could have Tyrrhenian coins too, but you had to have certain ones. That's why you've got the money changers, right? So, I thought this was interesting. Somebody produced that coin. I'll mention that in a minute. Jesus looks at the coin and he says, whose image is on it? Who do you see up there? Caesar. In fact, this happens to be Caesar Tiberius. And he asks him what this inscription is. And it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. See, these are two blaspheming things for the Jews. First off, you've got an image. And what did God say? You're not to have any graven image. And not only is this an image, but what's written underneath it? I'm divine. I'm God. So here's my image and here's my divinity down here claim. Both of these were blaspheming. And so Jesus is on Temple Mount asking his audience, who are all Jews, to produce this blasphemous coin. And somebody happens to have one in her robe pocket. Had to have been the spies. I mean, it would just give it all away if it was. So Jesus is looking at this coin, and I don't even think he looked up. I think he was just looking down at that, and he says, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. How we lose so much in the English translation in the NIV. And this time, bless King James' heart, he did a better translation. What's the old King James? What do we do to Caesar? Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now, put with the last story, rendering means pay back what is due. Pay back what's due. If this has got Caesar's image on it, and you're living under Roman government who's taking care of you and providing for you, then pay back what's owed to them. But whose image are you in? God's. Your whole person, your whole being is in the image of God. So pay to God, whose image you bear, what is owed to him. Well, his enemies are astonished, and they become silent. Why? Because Jesus left them no wiggle room at all. Because he wasn't disloyal to Caesar, was he? Pay Caesar what you owe him. But at the same time, he stresses loyalty to God. You see, you can't divide your life up into compartments. He says, if you owe it to Caesar, pay it to him. But God is supreme. He controls. He owns your whole life. And pay to them. He didn't step into the trap that they had so carefully set for him. They failed, but they were not about to give up. Jesus wasn't that zealot. He wasn't the revolutionary. He wasn't even about to change Rome. Did Rome need to be changing? Absolutely, but that's not why he came. He came to change hearts, to bring them back into right relationship with God. So what is Jesus teaching through this? He's teaching governments, even Rome, has a right to exist. And as its citizens, we should pay to live and to be provided for by the government. But it also says that God holds nations accountable for how it treats its people. So how does that apply to us today? Usually we go to Paul's writing in Romans 13:1-3, where it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. Now, sometimes we get the wrong assumption that any authority over us we have to obey. But Jesus is making it very clear. There's this distinction in this passage showing that what is demanded of the government and God are not the same. You should be able to pay the government what you owe and still obey God. There's no conflict between paying taxes, being obedient to the Lord. But that's not necessarily true with all authorities. Imagine sometimes you're at work and your boss wants you to do something that is unethical against either the government or against God. He said in those situations, God always reigns supreme. In fact, we're going to see what happens as we continue our story. Through the book of Acts, as these young disciples and the new Christians begin to face issues where they're getting into conflict between the government and God, how do they handle that? And we're going to get into that, as I said. Well, our story will continue next week on the same day. We're still on Tuesday. Tuesday was so long, you're going to have 2.5 lessons on it. But what I want you to think is, Sunday the 10th was what day? Lamb Selection Day. That's the day that Jesus came in. It's a triumphal entry, yes. But more importantly, it's a Lamb Selection Day. They want him to be king, but they don't want him to be their lamb, and they don't choose him. Monday, he goes in and cleans house and challenges the authority. And Tuesday's the day of confrontation. And we're going to spend several lessons on that. So you can imagine at this point, who's going to be the confrontation with next? Sadducees are going to take him head on. So that will be your lesson for next week. So let's close in prayer. Dear Jesus, you're an awesome God. I would have liked to have been on Temple Mount that day when you took on all these religious leaders. I pray that you would give each one of us boldness. You were able to be bold because you knew what was written and you knew the truth. You knew God's plan and God's will. I pray that as we go through this study, as we're in your word, that we too would become so confident in knowing your truth and feel the power of your Holy Spirit so that we know your will, that we would also stand with boldness against those things that would come against you. Thank you for what you did for us, and may we be your faithful servants. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, my Messiah and my Savior and my Lord. Amen.